Good morning. If you are just joining us, I am Kyle. I'm the pastor here. And we are starting a new series today on the book of Jonah. So if you'd turn to the book of Jonah in your Bibles, or you can use your worship guide there. I understand that as soon as I say that, some of us don't know where Jonah is. And that's all right. We all start somewhere, and it's not an easy book to find. It's in the Minor Prophets, what we call the Minor Prophets, which is right before the New Testament. And the books are so small that, you know, if you get two pages stuck together, you can miss it. So if you hit Malachi, you've gone too far. If you see big books like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you need to go a little bit further. Those of you who do know Jonah, though, you probably know what it's about, right? You know exactly what it's about because you remember growing up probably at some time, some of us, those of us who grew up in Sunday school, and there was the flannel graph, and on the flannel graph there was little cutouts, and you know, and we put cutouts on, and one of the cutouts we'd put up is of a fish. Jonah's about a fish, right? But you know, there are only 48 verses in this very small book. And only 10 of those verses have anything, any relation whatsoever to a fish. That means that over 80% of this book doesn't even touch or address even the context of a fish. I don't think the book of Jonah is about a fish. What's the book of Jonah about then? The book of Jonah is about two men and the people that they represent. On the one hand, one of those people is a person who has grown up hearing about God his whole life. Week after week, he would go to the sacrifices in the temple and hear the truth of God's word proclaimed. Year after year, he would go to hear the reading of the law. He knew from his earliest days about what God had done for his people, how he rescued them out of Egypt when they were slaves and brought them through the Red Sea. And he knew songs, the songs of Israel, the Psalms by heart. He sang them over and over and over and over again. His name is Jonah. And he is a member of the people of God, an Israelite. But there's another man in this book, the only individual who really comes out very strongly, and he, we find in chapter 3, around verse 5 there, he's a king. And he is never, ever, ever heard of the God of Israel. He has never heard about the scriptures and the revelation. He doesn't know about the law and the covenant. He has no idea about any of these things. He doesn't understand the grace of God. He doesn't understand the mercy of God. He doesn't understand any of these things. He's the king of Nineveh. And these two men represent two types of people, people who are in this very room. You see, some of us grew up in church our whole lives. And we have heard of the love of Jesus. And we have heard of his sacrifice for sins. And we grew up memorizing the books of the Bible. I mean, we knew them from an early, early age because we learned a song. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, right? And we have grown up actually knowing Scripture because we learned it even in song. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life, and life to the full. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish, shall have eternal life. Oh, verses that I memorized from an early age. And some of us have heard of Jonah, and we've seen the flannel graphs, and we know about the love of God. We have tasted of His grace at the table over and over and over again. And we know the hymns of the church. We can sing Amazing Grace, and we don't have to pick up the hymnal. That's many of us in this room. But there are others of us in this room who have never heard about these things. We don't know about the love and grace of God. We have heard of this guy named Jesus, but we're a little confused as to why people worship Him and exalt Him so high above other great men. We have a hard time finding Exodus, much less Jonah. And we hear words like justification and sanctification and adoption and redemption and propitiation, and that just sounds strange. See, there are those two types of people in this room. Those are those two types of people in this book, Jonah. This book is about all of us. And this book is about God and His unflagging and unrelenting pursuit of both of those types of people. So as we look at this book, we need to see that pursuit, which starts really in the first six verses. That's the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. So hear God's word from Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose and to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to them, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Let me pray for us. This morning, great God of the sea and the dry land, of all that is, we ask that your word would come to us and power would pursue us and work its way into our lives that we might be changed. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, we can start to see the pursuit of God for these two people, and one of these two people right there in the first two verses. Look, it says in verses 1 and 2, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh.'" And here we can see that God is pursuing those people who are not yet his people, the Ninevites. Nineveh is much like many of the cities in the U.S. that populate this great country. Nineveh was a great city. We read that in the text several times. And not only was it great because it had an enormous population, it was the capital of Assyria. And it was known for its commerce and trade and culture. Nineveh was a great city in the ancient world. But Nineveh was not only a great city, Nineveh was also an evil city. In fact, it was a city that was known particularly as a very violent city. The prophet Nahum, another one of these minor prophets, his whole book is an oracle that is a speech against Nineveh. And in it, in chapter 3, he calls it the bloody city. Nineveh chapter 3 says, Nahum chapter 3, he says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey." And Nahum closes by saying that their unceasing evil has come upon everyone. Nineveh was a great city. Nineveh was a violent city, like many of the cities in this country. The U.S. is the third in population around the world, with the highest gross domestic product. And it's a center of technological research and innovation. And our cities are our country is full of great cities like this. But that's not the only thing that characterizes our cities, is it? Like Nineveh, we also have cities full of evil, full of violence. I mean, just think of it. News report this week: U.S. murder rate soars. Illinois' murders top U.S. troops in Afghanistan this year. One writer says this: "Chicago is a great city, but the developing news on its increased homicide rate speaks to a problem that has not gotten any public attention. While 144 Americans have died in Afghanistan in 2012, 228 Chicago residents have been killed. The murder rate is up 35% from last year. Guns are being trafficked from places in the South like Mississippi to foster gang violence there. And while Chicago is somewhat exceptional, in other ways it's really not, is it? In other ways it's not. I mean, just think of it. 2002, you probably remember this story. Two kids are playing hockey and there's a bad call. A dispute comes between two of the dads. They are arguing about the call over their sons. And then the next thing you know, that argument turns to shoving. And the next thing you know, it turns to a brawl. And the next thing you know, it turns to a fatality over a bad hockey call. Just this year, Valentine's Day in Philadelphia, one man killed another man over an argument over a chihuahua. Serious. They'd had disputes in the past about the chihuahua using the restroom in his property. He was very upset about that. But the next thing you know, that this little skirmish escalated into a death. Did you know that our culture is a violent culture? think about it like this. What violence pervades our culture? In the 2000s, the number one show for 3 years running was CSI. It's a very well-made show. They do fantastic work with the cinematography and the storyline and everything else. But there were three renditions of this show, the number one show in America. And what are people sitting down watching for entertainment at night, at the end of the day, over and over and over again? Homicide after homicide after homicide. And it's not just there, is it? I mean, think of our most popular video games that our kids like to play. Are full of violence. And did you know that actually the violent crime rate in the U.S. far surpasses per population any other Western country? Soars above the rest of the Western world. We have a great nation full of great cities. We have a violent nation full of violent cities, and that has crept in even to our churches. I mean, when churches can watch UFC championships, like the Ultimate Fighting Championships, where two men will get into a pen together, a ring, and beat one another to the pulp, and it's called a man's night. And it's supposed to be like promoting Christian manhood. We know that we have gone askew. But see, it's not just our culture, is it? Because where does this start? I mean, we've all seen the scene before or been a part of it. You're at the playground as a kid, and there's a little bit of a disagreement about whose turn's next on the swing. And then there's a push, and then there's a shove. And then what do the rest of the kids do? They run for help. No, no, stop the violence, stop the violence. Someone get in there. Someone break it up, please, someone. Is that what happens? Oh, we form a circle. Fight, 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 fight. Who teaches our kids to do that? See, violence is a problem in the human heart. And God, what does he do in response to this? He sends a prophet. Because the evil of Nineveh, verse 2, has reached the ears of God. And the way that he responds is by sending a prophet, a preacher named Jonah. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." See, why does God send Jonah? God sends Jonah because God did not make the world for violence. God sends Jonah because God is not indifferent or apathetic to the violence in the world. God sends Jonah because the violence of the world arouses an anger in God. Fierce anger, chapter 3, verse 9. Because violence violates the very creation that he created. Violence violates the image of God in another human being. Violence violates his command, do not murder. And when a culture is given over to violence, and when they will not stop, and that violence perpetuates and goes on and on and on and on, God must do something about it. Because he is not indifferent. And so he sends a prophet to speak out against it. And what is his message? Chapter 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now this should, let me suggest to you, this should comfort you. This should comfort you because in a room this size, if statistics are right, then not a few of you have been victims of violence. Of some form of abuse, whether emotional or physical. and it has eaten your life up. It has torn you up, and you know how much trauma it has caused. I want you to know that God sees that violence. I want you to know that it has reached his ears, and I want you to know that he is not apathetic about it. And that's good news. That's good news. But for others of us, this news is a bit disturbing. Because there aren't those just in this room who have been victims of violence. There are also those in this room who I know, a room this size, have also been on the other side. We have been its perpetrators. Whether that's physical or emotional, verbal abuse. And we have been those who have acted out in violence, thinking that God somehow might not see or care or hear. And we need to know that the violence has reached his ears and that he is not happy about it and that he will judge evil. Why does God send Jonah? God sends Jonah because God hates violence. But that doesn't really answer the question, does it? And why does God send Jonah? You see, because if it was just simply the fact that God wants to judge the Ninevites, if it's just simply the fact that God wants them to know about his anger, why does he send the prophet? Why doesn't he just judge them? Well, here's why. Because God sends Jonah not just because when God hears about the violence in this world, it arouses anger in him. In his anger, God remembers mercy. Because of the loving and rich and merciful heart of God, you can hear it just in Jonah's message, can't you? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Wait, there's 40 days? There's time to turn? He's sending a prophet so that we can hear? Because the heart of God is not simply judgment and anger versus against violence, the heart and evil and sin. The heart of God is that when he hears and his anger is aroused, he moves out in mercy. This is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards the world, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. Did you know that that is God's heart? That that's how God moves out towards the world? And so when he sends Jonah, yes, he sends Jonah that they might know that their evil has reached the ears of God and that there is a judgment coming. But he sends Jonah not simply to tell them about judgment, but so that they know that in God's anger, he remembers mercy, that there is mercy to be had and that there's a chance to repent and turn. And so God sends a prophet that he might communicate the merciful heart of God. That's why he sends his people out into the world. That's why he sent Jonah. That's why he sent you and me. So let me ask you, when you move out into the world, do you move out into the world sharing the heart of God? See, for some of us, we need to move out in the world and realize that the evil in the world, what it does is it actually arouses anger in the heart of God, and it should arouse anger in us as well. You see, for some of us, we embrace the world, we go out in the world, and we see the evil in the world, and it just doesn't really bother us if we're all that honest. And so we go and we go to see movies or events on TV or things on TV or whatever, and we think, oh, whatever. The violence doesn't matter. But others of us, I think, we need to share God's heart, his angry heart. But others of us, we do get angry about those things, and then how do we react? Well, those of us who are angry about these things, perhaps the one way that we might react is we say, forget them. Forget them. I'm not going to engage. Just let them go. And hopefully they'll get what they deserve. Forget them. You see, we need to learn that when we actually move out into the world, that we actually move out into the world, that we don't retreat back. And then when we go into the world, we share not only, we're not only aroused by the anger that's caused from sin, but we are moved by the merciful heart of God to share his mercy with people. That we come and we say, there is a God who is rich in love and forgiveness. And you can be forgiven too. You can be forgiven too. And that's why he made us ministers of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul writes that God through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's why we have been sent into the world with the ministry of reconciliation. That is that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And what is that message? Therefore, we are ambassadors of God, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Here's the message. Be reconciled to God. Because there is forgiveness. Come experience the reconciliation that we have experienced. And who better to take that message out? Who better than those who have experienced the reconciling love of God? Who better than those who know and have tasted the grace of God? Who better than someone like Jonah? Who grew up every week going and watching sacrifices that told him of a Savior who was going to come and take away his sin. Who better than someone who from his earliest days knew that God had plucked him out of the darkness and put him in the light? Who better than someone like Jonah to take this message of reconciling love to the world? Who better? And so, it makes sense. God says, arise and go. And Jonah arises and flees. Jonah does not like this call. Jonah is not happy about what God has assigned him to do. In fact, just to show the extent in which he's not happy with it, we can look at where he goes. First, he takes a 50-mile trek to Joppa. Joppa was a seaport town, and it was not actually, it was close to Israel, but it was actually a Gentile town, so it wasn't in the Israelite borders. And he's trying to get out of Israel, because you know what happens in Joppa? Nobody's going to ask him any questions. And he goes to Joppa, and he finds a ship that's going to Tarshish. Now, where is Tarshish? Tarshish is on the opposite side of the world. If you have the geographic understanding of someone at Jonah's time period, then Tarshish is at the end of the earth, and it is the opposite direction of Nineveh. Now, Jonah is running, and he is willing to spare no expense. In fact, he pays the fare for the boat, which suggests that he probably rented the whole thing and prayed for the crew. And this man does not want to follow this call. But the interesting thing is that the text says not only that Jonah is running away from this call, it actually says twice, not that he's running away from Nineveh, it says very interestingly in verse 3 that he's running away from the presence of God. And you might think to yourself, well, that's a little silly, Jonah. You can't run from the presence of God. Your God is the God of the sea and the dry land. You're about to tell some fishermen that, right? So why do you think you can run from the presence of God? I mean, Jonah is so silly. But why do we think that we can run from the presence of God? Because if we're honest, I think that probably often happens. I mean, think about the last time when you were running from the presence of God. Perhaps when you went to a place like Joppa so you could evade accountability. You just stopped going to those people who you knew would ask you questions about your life and being around them. Or maybe it was when you acted in such a way that you knew you could not have acted in that way if you had been cognizant of the presence of God. You knew that you could not go to that place on the computer if you knew that God was there. You knew that you couldn't have had that thought or say those words if God was there with you or had that conversation. Because somehow you felt like in the quiet of your own home or the coffee shop or whatever, somehow God was not there. Or maybe think about it another way. geographically and everywhere else, what the text says is that Jonah is running from Nineveh, his mission. But the text says that Jonah is running away from the presence of God. You know why? Because to evade the calling of God and the mission of God is to evade his presence. Because where God is present is in his mission. And so the last time we tried to avoid something that we knew that God was calling us to do, weren't we just doing the same thing that Jonah is doing? And Jonah is running from the presence of God. And I don't think we should be too hard on him when we look at our own lives. But there are several things that would make it sensible for him to run from the presence of God. I mean, I can understand why. Let's consider some of the reasons why he might run. I mean, first, God comes to him. The word of the Lord just comes to him. Bam. Arise. Get up. Go to Nineveh. I mean, that's kind of a new thing. Maybe you think that's kind of a new thing. I mean, why? I don't know what to do. If the word of the Lord just came to you and said, go to Tijuana. How are you going to react? This is strange. This is what's going on. Maybe it's a new thing. Maybe some people say, maybe it's because it was dangerous. These are the bloodthirsty people. This is the bloody city. Not a bloody city, the bloody city. I think not only do I not speak their language, I think they're going to pick up from that I'm not from around there. And I don't know that foreigners will do so well. Maybe he's scared. Maybe it's because he has to proclaim a message of judgment. I mean, who wants to be the bearer of bad news? Have you ever had to do that with somebody? You had to communicate some tough news? Who wants to do that? But we learn something about Jonah somewhere else. We don't have much on Jonah in the Bible. But in 2 Kings 14:25, we find that this is not the first time that the word of the Lord has come to Jonah. In fact, during the reign of a king named Jeroboam II, who was a kind of nasty and gnarly king, Jonah was called to God to go stand before the king and proclaim a message of warning and judgment. And he did. Jonah is not a scared man. And it's not that Jonah is doing something new. Maybe it's because it's unprecedented. I mean, God has never, as far as I know, God never ever called another prophet to go speak to a people who were not Israel. I mean, other prophets sure made oracles against Israel, but they were able to do so from the comfort of their own home in Israel. But he is being sent outside Israel. I mean, this is kind of a new, unprecedented thing. And you're kind of thinking, wait, did I hear God right? Or was that just a bad lunch I had? Right? Am I just sick? Am I undergoing the flu? What's going on? But, Jonah has no problem getting up in an instant and going somewhere new and dangerous. He's going to Tarshish. And right there, I just want to say that, I stand convicted because any one of those things would be enough for me not to go. I mean, it's dangerous. It's unprecedented. Nobody's ever been called to do that before. I wouldn't want to do that. And yet, these aren't the reasons. What is the reason with Jonah? Well, we don't have to guess. We know why. It actually, the book tells us at the end of it in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read that it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Well, what is it that displeased Jonah? What God does at the end of chapter 3, it says that God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them. What displeased Jonah is that he actually ends up going and he is successful. In fact, in verse 4:2, he prays out to God and he says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting disaster." What is it about Jonah that makes him not want to go? It's not a message of judgment. is that he's going to preach a message of grace. Jonah doesn't want to preach a message of grace. Jonah doesn't like grace. Why doesn't Jonah like grace? Well, I'm not sure that that's really it. I'm not sure that it's that Jonah likes grace, because he seems to be fine with the grace of God when it's extended to his people, Israel. He's fine actually giving proclamations to them. He stood before the king before of Israel. That's okay. It's not that he doesn't like grace for himself. It's that he doesn't want grace for them. Jonah wants to reserve that grace, the message of grace, for his own people. Because somehow, why is that? Why does he think that grace could be for him and not for those people? You might have known this, you might not. You should if you don't. We have a ministry in this church that ministers to the jail. And what we do is we go into the jail and we have people who go in there called chaplains, and they present the word of God to the inmates there. And I was on this tour of the jail because I was getting certified to go. And as I was on this tour, I have to admit that some of it was pleasant, but some of it was a bit rough. I was really rough. And there was some jeering and things like that at me and others as we were walking by. And I had this thought as I was walking. I thought, well, if this is the way that they react, do I really want to spend my time bringing the gospel to them when there are so many other people who would be more pleasant in listening to it? And right there, I thought, you know, there's something about these people where they, you know, they've had their opportunity, they've done the thing, and they deserve somehow to hear the gospel less than these other people over here. And these are the people that I want to minister to, because somehow something in them has discredited them from at least priority in the opportunity to hear the gospel. And right there, I realized that, you see, Jonah's problem is my problem. Because Jonah doesn't want the Ninevites to hear of the gospel of grace, the gospel that he has heard, because he thinks that somehow, some way, they are disqualified. Let me ask you a question to search your own heart. Is there any person or group of people that you would rather see judged than receive the mercy of God? Is there any person that you at least are apathetic about whether or not they hear the message of the mercy of God, and you're okay if they do or don't, but you really want other people to have it over them in priority? Is there anyone like that? Then Jonah's heart is not just my heart, then it's your heart as well. But why is it that we are like that? Why is it that we don't want grace for them? Because somehow we have lost, have we not? We have lost the idea that we are all beggars in need of grace. The gospel comes to us, the good news of God's grace comes to us and says, I have nothing to say to you unless you understand that you're in the same place morally before God as the murderer or the rapist. That we continually need the grace of God. You see, Jonah knew the God of grace, but what he did not understand was his own need for the grace of God. Have we lost that sense? Maybe that is why this attitude we find in us as well. There is a Jewish festival called Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. It's the day on which they were most certainly assured that their sins are forgiven because of a sacrifice that was done, a sacrifice that we as Christians believe was ultimately fulfilled or pointed to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And it's interesting that on the day of Yom Kippur, they read the book of Jonah in the whole. And then like our services, they also have responses. They have a responsive reading, right? And at the end, you know, at the end of our readings, we often say, hear the word of, we say, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Well, at the end of the reading of Jonah on Yom Kippur, what the Jews say once they hear it is they say, I am Jonah. Because on the day when they are reminded of their forgiveness, they need to know, like Jonah needed to know, that they are nothing other than forgiven sinners as well. See, when we read this book, we find out that we are Jonah. And if that's the case, then we can see why it's not just those who don't know God that God needs to pursue with his grace. It's also those of us who have grown up in the church, who have used the flannel board, who have memorized the verses, who have tasted of the sacrament every week. It's us who need to be pursued by God and his grace as well. And that's exactly what he does. In fact, he will stop at nothing to recover this man and come to him with his grace. He literally moves nature. Verse 4, but the Lord. But the Lord. But the Lord. Jonah is running away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was threatened to break up. You see, God was going to stop at nothing to make sure that Jonah remembered about the grace of God and his gracious and loving heart. Not only for others, but for him. Because before Jonah could take the message of grace to others, he had to understand it himself. And look at how God does it. Did you notice that? I mean, it's an amazing story. They're out on the sea. Wind comes up. And as the wind comes up, the men who are there, trained fishermen, are starting to get scared because the wind and the waves are slapping against it. The boat is ready to break. But you know where Jonah is? He's down in the bottom, asleep. Have you ever done that? Have you ever escaped the presence of God or your responsibility through sleep? I've never done that. Stayed in bed a little longer when you know a tough day is ahead. Gone to bed at night a little bit early when you know a conversation you just don't want to engage in. Pull the covers up over your head. I've never done that. We know this tactic. And Jonah's down in the bottom of the boat with this tactic while these trained fishermen, trained mariners are out there doing something that's their professional skill, and they can't get a handle on the boat. So finally, one of them comes downstairs, slams open the door, and says to him, it's the sea captain, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps you will give a thought to, the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Did you hear it? Arise, arise, arise. Where have we heard that before? Oh, 4 verses earlier, at the very beginning of the book, when God called Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. The very words of God now coming through this Gentile sea captain to remind Jonah of who he is and what he was called to do. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. That's exactly his nature. That's exactly what he does. That's exactly what I'm supposed to do. I'm to tell people to call out to God that they might know the gracious, loving, merciful hand of God. But now this Gentile, he's preaching it to me. You see, there are two preachers in this text. Jonah's one. Now we've got a sea captain who's another, and he doesn't know the Lord. You see, one of the reasons why God calls us to go to people with the heart of God, to explain his heart, is so that through us, they might experience the grace of God. But you know another reason why God calls us to go to people to explain the loving, gracious heart of God? It's so that through them, we might come to understand God's gracious, loving heart. I don't know if you've seen the video. There's a YouTube video out there. It's very kind of famous, kind of interesting. It's Penn from Penn and Teller. And he's talking about how a person shared the gospel with him and invited him to believe in Jesus. And this is what he gets on and says. Penn is an atheist, and he says this. He goes, "Listen, I respect that man. I wouldn't laugh at that. I respect that man. I respect people who evangelize. He goes, how much do you have to hate people to believe that you have actually the message that will get them to eternal life, because there is such a thing as eternal life? How much do you have to hate people to believe that there is a God and that he's loving and that he's provided a sacrifice in Jesus, and that if people would believe in him, that they could be saved and have eternal life? How much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them about that if that's what you really believe? And the first time I watched that, I have to admit, I was cut to the heart through the mouth of an atheist, through the mouth of this man who did not believe in God, who doesn't know God, doesn't know his promises, doesn't know his word, but he is reminding me of the mercy of God and of my calling. You see, God sends us not simply so that through us others might hear of God's merciful and loving heart. He sends us into the world so that through others we might know of God's loving and merciful heart, and we might be reminded of the grace which saved us. Growing up, my friends, they were hunters. They liked to hunt. And they would leave very early in the morning. I never understood it, why you would go geese hunting at 5 a.m. and leave and drive all around in the cold, cold weather in the fields of Arkansas with like below zero winds. I don't understand it, but they would love it. I mean, they would draw, actually. It was funny. We're supposed to be doing math, and I'd look over, and my friend's drawing up this picture of a field, and he's got these like little like stickman geese, and then he's got him with a gun and a stickman like over here, and then he's got like this like little trail, and I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, oh, I'm drawing out the tactic for this weekend. This is how we're going to push him. So he's like all planning and scheming his kind of hunting thing. And they loved it. That's what they did. But I'm sure when Saturday morning rolled around, it wasn't the easiest thing always to get up, especially when you had a game the night before, like a football game. And then you went out celebrating afterwards, and you're out with your friends till like, I don't know, midnight or so. And then you're getting in, and then you finally get to bed. And then, you know, after you kind of do AOL, that was my day. I know I'm dating myself, you know, instant message chatting or whatever. Play a couple video games, you're in bed by 2, not me, you're in bed by 2, and then dad comes in, slams open the door, says, get up, we're going hunting. And I know my friends, they would sometimes say to their dad, ah, not this morning, dad, not this morning. And their dad would say, get your rear up and get the stuff, we're going hunting. Get in the car. Get up. Arise. Now, the reason why those dads did that is not because they needed their sons so much to hunt, because the fact of the matter is they had been hunting their whole life, even before they had boys, or before those boys were old enough to hunt. The reason why they did that is because through that, they were pursuing, through this pursuit of geese, they were actually pursuing the hearts of their sons. God sends us on a mission in the world to pursue people with his loving heart, and he does it, and he calls us to do it, and he says, arise, get up, wake up, go. And the reason why he does that is because he loves us, and he wants you to know his loving heart as well. A loving heart that was communicated. You know, God didn't give up on his mission to the Gentiles. We might not like it. Jonah might not like it. But that was okay. Because he sent someone named Jesus, who was one greater than Jonah, who one day was on a boat asleep, who one day got up on that boat asleep and said, be still, and the wind and the waves were still, and he was not thrown in. Or was he? Because you see, at the end of Yom Kippur in that reading, the thing that they would close Jonah with was another reading from the Old Testament text that said that God has thrown your sins into the sea. And Jesus said, one greater is Jonah, a sign greater than Jonah is here. Jesus, who did spend 3 days, not in the belly of a whale, but in the belly of the earth, because he was thrown into the sea of God's wrath so that the blessings and promises of God might come to people like you and me, Gentiles, Ninevites, violent people in violent cities with violent hearts, so that he might come in and subdue our hearts. This is the gospel. And it's right there in Jonah. So as we study this book, one of the things that we're going to want to ask God is, God, give us your heart. So let's pray now and ask that he would do that. God, we do ask that you would give us your heart. A heart that, though is angry at sin, in anger remembers mercy. And we ask that we would know and remember that you have done that for us, and that you do that for the world. And we would move out, having tasted and received that grace, and extend it to others. Prepare us for that even now as we conclude our worship service together. For Christ's sake, amen.